We turn in the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 34. What is the law of God? God spake all these words in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. How are these commandments divided? Into two tables, the first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God, the second, what duties we owe to our neighbor. What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in him alone, with humility and patience submit to him, expect all good things from him only, love, fear, and glorify him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will. What is idolatry? Idolatry is instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in his word to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. Beloved, with Lord's Day 34, we begin the Heidelberg Catechism's treatment of the law of God. And there are three main uses of the law of God. First, the law reveals our sin and misery. And that's Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Second, the law is a schoolmaster to bring us or lead us to Christ. That's Galatians 3, verse 24. And third, the law is a guide or a rule for a life of thankfulness. And that's the focus of Lord's Day 34, all the way through to Lord's Day 44, which covers the Ten Commandments. And that third use of the law as a guide for thankfulness is exactly what the antinomian opposes. Remember, the antinomian means one who is against the law. Anti, against, nomian, the law. The antinomian is happy to hear the law preached as the revealer of sin and misery. Many antinomians enjoy hearing sermons about total depravity and sin, for example. The antinomian also believes and agrees that the law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. The antinomian enjoys hearing sermons about deliverance through Christ alone by the grace of God. But the antinomian is opposed to the law as a guide or rule for thankfulness. He rejects such a guide. He says, I do not need such a guide. I do not want such a guide. I will determine for myself how I will live. I will live without the law. That's antinomianism. And the Heidelberg Catechism is against antinomianism, because the Ten Commandments are a guide. In fact, the Ten Commandments are the only guide. What is the guide by which we ought to live a new and holy life? Not your feelings, what you think you should do. Not what society says you ought to do. Not the majority opinion after taking an opinion poll on what morality ought to be. But the law of God, is the guide. And that's why the law of God, the Ten Commandments, begin the way they do. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. God at Mount Sinai says to his people whom he has redeemed from bondage, I am your God. Here is what I have done. Now here is what you must do in thankfulness to me. Not here is what you must do to be saved, because I have saved you already, but rather, here's what you must do to show your thankfulness to me. And so the Catechism then brings us through these Ten Commandments as a guide for a thankful life, which is why they are in the third section of the Catechism, which, as you will recall, is entitled Thankfulness or Gratitude. And fundamental to all of the other commandments is the first commandment, Thou shalt have no other gods beside me. The first commandment is fundamental. There is only one God. There is only one deliverer. There is only one redeemer from the bondage of sin and death. Worship only this God. Show your gratitude by worshiping only this God. Show your gratitude by refusing to worship other gods. We're going to look at that this evening, especially now from Joshua 24, where the idea is serving only Jehovah. Serving only Jehovah. Notice first the calling, and then the reason, and finally, the warning. In Joshua 24, At the end of Joshua's life, he calls the children of Israel together. And his purpose is to renew the covenant of God with the people. They have conquered the land of Canaan. God has given to them the land of Canaan. Joshua is about to die, and he wants the people to be faithful after he is gone. And so he lays before them a very simple calling. Serve Jehovah. Verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him. Verse 15. And if it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, choose ye this day whom ye will serve. The people respond in verse 16. God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Verse 18. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God. Verse 21. Nay, but we will serve the Lord. Verse 22. Ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you, the Lord, to serve him. And verse 24. The Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey. To serve means to be a servant. To be or to become a servant or a slave to someone. And if the people are saying that they will serve the Lord, it means that they will recognize that he is the sovereign king over them, that he is their lawgiver, and that they owe him their obedience. To serve the Lord means to work for him, to devote one's life to him, to devote one's time and effort and energy to him, to seek his will and to submit to his commandments. To serve the Lord means to worship him, to love him, to adore him, to cleave to him, to praise him, and to honor him. And the emphasis here, of course, is on the exclusivity of this. Israel must serve the Lord. Israel must serve only the Lord. Joshua warns the Israelites here that the Lord will not tolerate any rivals before him. Verse 19, he is an holy God. He is a jealous God. So he's echoing here the first and the second commandments, especially now the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Jehovah will not permit us to have any other gods. Gods in place of him, or even gods in addition to him. Israel, for example, will not be able to keep the first commandment if they serve another god such as Baal in addition to Jehovah. He's a jealous God. And just as a husband will not tolerate any rivals to his wife's affections, so God will not tolerate any rivals to his worship. You either serve this God, or you serve idols. You can't serve both. Now, the Catechism fleshes out this idea of serving God in question and answer 94. First, to serve God means to learn rightly to know the only true God. And that's what Joshua is doing here in chapter 24. He's reminding the people who God is and what God has done. You cannot serve an unknown God. Worshipful service requires knowledge. It begins with knowledge. And that's why our worship service is the way it is, because the main part of our worship service, beloved, is learning rightly to know God. That's why the main part of the service is the preaching of the word, in which we learn rightly to know God. We learn his names. We learn his attributes. We learn his persons. We learn his works. We learn what he has done in creation and providence and salvation and judgment. And we learn what he requires of us in terms of our obedience and in terms of our prayer, in terms of all of our duties as believers. Second, to serve God means to trust in him alone. I said that that word serve means to be a servant or to be a slave. Take out of your mind all of those negative connotations of slavery and understand that to serve Jehovah is not to serve a merciless, cruel tyrant, but to serve the God of the covenant, the friend and father of his people. And so this service of Jehovah presupposes and requires a prior relationship. You have, by God's grace, a close relationship with this God, a relationship based upon trust. You rely upon this God. You have confidence in this God, because you know who this God is, and you know what this God has done. And you trust in him to save you, and you trust in him, the Catechism says, alone. You don't seek out other objects of trust. When you are in trouble, you don't go to seek others. You seek this God. You trust in him alone. Third, to serve God means to submit to him with humility and patience. To submit means to place oneself under the authority of another so that what he says becomes law. What he says supersedes what we might desire to do. And such submission requires humility. You must recognize when you submit yourself to God that God is God above you. That God as God has the right to determine what you believe in his word. And he has the right to determine how you live. This submission is also with patience. We recognize as we submit to this God that God as God has the right to direct our lives however he sees fit, including the right to inflict upon us trials so that we are, in the words of Lord's Day 10, patient in adversity and thankful in prosperity. Fourth, to serve God means to expect all good things from him only. That's part of trusting. We look to him. We look to him for our daily bread. We look to him for the eternal salvation of our soul. As the servants of Jehovah, our eyes are always upon him, as the eyes of children are upon their father. We sing in Psalm 62, verse 5, as Jehovah's servants, my soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. And fifth, to serve God is to love him, to fear him, and to glorify him with my whole heart. To love him. to have a deep affection for Him, to love Him, to cleave to Him, to love Him, to seek Him, to love Him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, which is, as Jesus said, the first and the great commandment, to fear Him, to reverence Him, to be in awe of Him. Psalm 4, verse 4, stand in awe and sin not. To glorify Him, to make known His greatness, to reflect His majesty, to praise Him for His goodness. All of this is required. All of this is implied by that simple word, serve. We are to serve Jehovah. All of this, too, is contrasted with the sin of idolatry. Joshua 24 is an extended warning against idolatry. Joshua begins by recounting the idolatrous origins of the nation of Israel. Verse 2 says, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood, and they served other gods. The other side of the flood refers to Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham lived before God called him from Ur and brought him to the land of Canaan. Abraham himself served other gods. Abraham himself was an idolater before God called him. And therefore Israel has nothing in which they can boast. Their origins as a nation are shameful, for their great father was an idolater. And God called Abraham out of idolatry. And God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and brought him to Canaan. And then Israel went down to Egypt, where they became idolaters again. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had served the Lord in Canaan, had been free from idolatry, but the Israelites had worshipped idols. Verse 14 says, put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. Again, that's part of their shameful past. God had cared for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But over time, as the years went on in Egypt, the Israelites had turned from Jehovah and had worshipped the Egyptian gods. And so God comes along at the time of the Exodus, and He brings His plagues, and part of the reason for bringing His plagues is to confound the Egyptian gods. The Egyptian gods that Israel had been worshipping with the Egyptians. Exodus 12, verse 12 says, against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And having explained then this idolatrous past of Israel, Joshua then warns them about the present threat of idolatry. They had come all the way from Egypt. They had come through the 40 years in the wilderness. They had conquered the majority of the land of Canaan, but they hadn't completely put away their idolatry. Because verse 14 says, put away the gods which your fathers served. And verse 15, he compels them to choose. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, the gods of Egypt, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, the gods of Canaan. And he threatens them in verse 20 with dire judgment if they should forsake the Lord. Verse 20, if ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt. In verse 23, he adds, now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And we see from the entire history of Israel how they again and again fell into the gross sin of idolatry. And a few generations after Joshua, they have fallen again into the gross sin of idolatry. Turn over the page to Judges and you'll find there's this cycle of idolatry in the book of Judges a few generations after Joshua 24. Idolatry, too, is defined, explained, and condemned in the Catechism. Question 94, we are told to avoid and flee from all idolatry. Now, the Catechism was written in the 1500s, at the time of the Reformation. And so there are certain kinds of idolatry listed in Lord's Day 34, which were common in that day. They begin with S. Sorcery. Sorcery, magic, or witchcraft. Soothsaying. Soothsaying is an attempt to contact the dead, an attempt to tell the future. Superstition. That's belief in and fear of supernatural powers, which replaces a true and godly fear of Jehovah. Invocation of saints, another S, or other creatures. To invoke means to call upon someone for help. Those are ideas of idolatry. Examples of the kind of idolatry prevalent in the 1500s, among the Roman Catholics especially. And God forbids us to be afraid of or to trust in powers or persons besides Him. God forbids us to commune with or seek fellowship with the dead or angels or demons. And God forbids us to seek certain kinds of knowledge which is not given to us, such as knowledge concerning the future, in which we try to find out through illicit means what is going to happen to us or others in the future. The Catechism then defines idolatry as this: to contrive, answer 95, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. To contrive means to imagine or to invent. Idolatry, therefore, includes inventing a god in your own imagination, which you then worship instead of or as well as the one true God revealed in the Bible. And to have another god is to seek from the creature what can only be sought from the Creator, especially to seek from the creature the salvation, which can only be found in the Creator. And the issue here again is trust. Remember, the Catechism said we are to trust in God alone. Idolatry is to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. And so when the people of Israel turned from the right worship of God in the tabernacle and bowed down before Baal and offered drink offerings to Asherah poles, they were testifying that they had found another object of trust. They trusted in Baal to give them good things. They trusted in Asherah poles to to give them good things instead of trusting in Jehovah. In fact, the Catechism says very sharply at the end of answer 94, I must renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will. And there you see is the test for us in 2017. We're not usually in the RRF tempted to invoke angels or saints. We're not terribly superstitious here, as far as I know. We're not tempted to dabble in witchcraft or contact the dead. But here's the test. Is there a person, an institution, an object, a thing, for the sake of which you would be prepared to disobey God? That is your God. That's how the Catechism explains it. If there is a creature which would cause me, because of my devotion to that creature, to commit something contrary to God's will, that creature has become my God. If you choose your spouse's happiness over obedience to God, your spouse has become your God. If you disobey God in order to please your children have become your God. If you disobey your parents, or rather, if you disobey God to please your parents have become your God. If you disobey God to please your employer or the civil magistrate, they have become your God. That's the idea of idolatry. If there's anything out there or close to you in your life for which you would forsake God, disobey God, that has become your God. If you would rather save your life, you have become your own God. And so true worship of God means this, beloved. I would rather die. I would rather renounce and forsake all creatures than disobey my God. Now that might sound rather extreme, but that's what Jesus says in Luke 14, verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Why then, beloved, why then should we serve only Jehovah? What's the reason for this first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And the first reason is the oneness of God. There is only one God. And since there is only one God, we are forbidden to contrive, to imagine, to invent in our minds, or to have other gods. And so Jehovah declares in the preface to the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord thy God. He is the only God. Only Jehovah is the creator of all things. Therefore, we serve only him. Only Jehovah is the sovereign ruler. Therefore, we serve only him. Only Jehovah is the lawgiver and king. Therefore, we serve only him. The first commandment, therefore, labels all other religions as idolatry. That's why, at least part of the reason why, in our modern pluralistic society, the Ten Commandments are being ripped off walls. The Ten Commandments are not a pluralist, multicultural, interfaith manifesto. That's what makes them so offensive to modern man. The Ten Commandments do not begin this way. There are many gods, and there are many ways to reach those many gods. Worship whatever god you wish, and we'll all get to heaven in the end. That's not what the Ten Commandments mean. That's not what they say. And the Israelites understood this, recognized this in Joshua 24, and they say in verse 16, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord our God to serve other gods. And in verse 24, the Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey. There's also a passive way in which one can become guilty of breaking the first commandment. The first commandment requires active worship and service of God. If you do not worship God, if you refrain from worshiping God, you have also broken the first commandment. There are, therefore, what we might call passive idolaters in the world. It's not only the active idolaters who bow down before statues in pagan temples, or the Roman Catholics who bow down before statues in Roman Catholic churches, who are the idolaters. There are many idolaters who do not worship God at all, who do not worship any God at all. The atheist, for example, is an idolater. He does not have a God, he says. He refuses to know, to trust in, to submit to love, to fear, to glorify, and to worship Jehovah. Therefore, he is an idolater. In fact, he does have a God. He does worship a God. He worships a God very actively and passionately. He worships himself. All atheists worship themselves. And the same is true, beloved, of the professing Christian who does not come to public worship. I'll call him a non-worshipping Christian. An anomaly, I know, a non-worshipping Christian. A non-worshipping Christian breaks the fourth commandment because he does not devote one day in seven to the private and public worship of God. But a non-worshipping Christian also breaks the first commandment because he refuses to appear in God's house, to sing God's praises, to call upon God's name, to hear God's word, and to commune with God's people, and thus he robs God of the worship that is God's due. A non-worshipping Christian is an idolater, therefore. And if you examine the life of a non-worshipping Christian, you'll discover where his idols are. Why does he not come to church to worship the God he professes to have? Because he himself is his own God, because his family get in the way, because his friends get in the way, because his job gets in the way, because his recreation gets in the way, because pleasure gets in the way, or some other creature gets in the way, and those other things which get in the way of him fulfilling his calling to worship God, those other things are his gods. He has a whole host of gods, all of which are more important to him than the worship of the true God. And so he does not, to use the language of the Catechism, he does not renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will. But for him, the worship of God is way down near the bottom of his list of priorities. The second reason, beloved, for this first commandment is the Lord's redemption of us. That is, as I said earlier, the reason for all of the commandments. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You could add here, therefore. Therefore, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And that's also the way Joshua appeals to the people in chapter 24. Notice how Joshua begins by describing Jehovah's redemption of Israel. And notice how Joshua ascribes all of their salvation to Jehovah alone. Verse 3, I took your father Abraham. Verse 4, I gave unto Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. Verse 5, I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt. Verse 6, and I brought your fathers out of Egypt. And on it goes. And then verse 14 is the conclusion. Now therefore, because Jehovah has done all of these things for you, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods and serve ye the Lord. And the people agree. They agree with Joshua's assessment here. And they promise to serve God because of the great things that God has done for them. Verse 17, for the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt. Not Baal, not Asherah, not ourselves, he it is. Verse 18, and the Lord drave out from us, out from before us all the people. Therefore will also we serve the Lord, for he is our God. Since Jehovah is the God of Israel's redemption, and Baal and the gods of the heathen are not the gods of Israel's redemption, it is unthinkable that they should worship any other god but Jehovah. The logic is unmistakable. In other words, beloved, gratitude for redemption produces worship, produces obedience to the first commandment. This applies to us too. Israel had good reason to be thankful to Jehovah God. Israel had good reason to serve Jehovah and only Jehovah because they had this great redemption from Egypt. We have even greater reason today because we have greater redemption than they did. God does not say to us, not directly, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. God says to us, I am your Father in heaven, who have loved you with an everlasting love, having chosen you before the foundation of the world to be mine. God says to us, I am your Redeemer, who have sent my only begotten Son to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for all of your sins, and to give you a perfect righteousness, so that you are not condemned, but justified before me. I am your Redeemer, says God, who by the Holy Spirit has purchased for you on the cross of my Son I have delivered you from the power of sin and death so that you are free to serve me with a good conscience. And therefore, our response must be essentially the same as Israel's response. To paraphrase, God forbid that we should forsake our Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, to serve other gods such as self, pleasure, money, or other people. Our Father in heaven, He it is that has delivered us from sin and death. Therefore, we will also serve our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, for He, and He alone, is our God. Understanding salvation and gratitude for that salvation will lead us to worship. And that's why, beloved, there are few who really desire to worship God, because they are not grateful for what God has done for them. They might say they are, they might pretend to be, but their lives show that they are not grateful because they do not keep God's commandments, including the first commandment. But Joshua adds a warning. It seems in Joshua 24 that the aged leader of Israel is trying to put the people off from worshiping God, but that's not really his purpose. His purpose here in Joshua 24 is to lay before the people the seriousness of worshiping Jehovah. No one says Joshua should serve the Lord lightly or thoughtlessly or carelessly. So he asks them to choose in verse 15. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And when he says that to the people, they protest vehemently in verse 16, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. And they give reasons. And then Joshua warns them, verse 19, ye cannot serve the Lord. Ye cannot serve the Lord. For he is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. And by that he means you cannot serve the Lord half-heartedly, thoughtlessly, or carelessly. You don't realize, Joshua says to the people, you don't realize what you mean when you say you're going to serve the Lord. But the people insist again. Verse 21. Nay, but we will serve the Lord. And the conclusion then of this back and forth, this dialogue between Joshua and the people, is that they have indeed chosen the Lord, that they have made a conscious choice and commitment to the Lord, that they have entered into this commitment with open eyes and a full understanding of what they are doing. Verse 22, ye are witnesses against yourselves. Notice that, against yourselves, that ye have chosen you the Lord to serve him. And the people answer, we are witnesses. And Joshua points out again to them the implications of their choice. Now therefore put away and Put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. Verse 23, and the people agree, and add in verse 24, the Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey. And the result is a renewed covenant, solemnly made and ratified in the presence of Jehovah God. You might wonder to yourself, what's going on here? Why does Joshua command the people to choose Jehovah? Well, understand this, beloved. Joshua is not making here an evangelistic appeal to unbelievers. He is rather speaking to the church. These are professing believers in Jehovah God. These are the Old Testament church of Israel. These people have been redeemed and saved and delivered. As a nation, they are God's people. But they must understand something. The deceitfulness of their own hearts and the seriousness of worshiping Jehovah. And so Joshua confronts them wisely in view of their history of apostasy. If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord. Verse 15. Ye cannot serve the Lord. Verse 19. Now, of course, God does forgive his people's sins. Verse 19 doesn't deny the truth that God forgives his people's sins. He forgives their sins when they repent. But God will not forgive the sins of idolaters who forsake him and who don't repent. God is not the friendly, indulgent, tolerant, happy-go-lucky God of the heathen who doesn't care one way or another whether you worship him or not, whether you're faithful to him or not. God is a jealous God. Can you really, says Joshua, can you really worship him? Do you really understand what it means to worship him? And the people, of course, they need the Messiah. They mightn't understand that they need the Messiah as much as they ought to understand, but they need the Messiah. They need the Messiah who will enable them to worship God. Because how does God forgive the sins of his people who do not serve him perfectly? How does God pardon his people when he is the holy and the jealous God? Well, the people understood something of this. They had some idea of the forgiveness of sins because they had in their midst the priest, Eleazar. They had in their midst the sacrificial system of the sprinkling of the blood, and they knew something, therefore, of the forgiveness of sins. They had the Ark of the Covenant, and all of this directed their faith to the Messiah who should come. And when the Messiah would come, he would incline their hearts to serve the Lord. And the same warning, beloved, is necessary for us to hear this evening. We cannot serve Jehovah God. We cannot serve the holy and the jealous God, the God who will tolerate no rivals to his affections. It's not that simple. Will you spend the week worshiping the things of this world and even yourself, and then come and sing God's praises on a Sunday morning and evening? Is it even possible to keep this first commandment, given the greatness of the temptations in the world and the apostasy of our own hearts? How could we worship this God? And the answer, beloved, is in Jesus Christ. In the cross of Jesus Christ, we are enabled by God's grace to worship this God. God forgives in his great mercy, forgives us for our idolatry. And he gives us in his great mercy the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who thou shalt have no other gods before me. And the answer of our hearts is this. Yes, Lord, we will serve only thee, only Jehovah, for Christ's sake, and by Christ's power alone. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we confess that thou art holy and jealous, and we're thankful for salvation in thy Son, Jesus Christ, who forgives all of our sins, who blots them out, and who gives to us his Holy Spirit to enable us to live a new and holy life in thanksgiving to thee. Watch over us as we part ways this evening. Watch over us in this coming week. Keep us from idols, for Christ's sake. Amen.